The Lord is gracious and compassionate.
The Lord is gracious to all.
The lighting of, you may be seated. The lighting of the third Advent candle symbolizes joy and peace.
Matthew 2, 10 to 11 says, "When they saw the star, they, the wise men, were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh."
The third Advent candle symbolizes joy and peace. We draw closer to Christmas. As we light this candle, may our hope be renewed that Christ will be born again in our lives. Renew us so that we may welcome Jesus Christ to our thoughts and claim our love as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, to whom be glory always. Let us pray. Renew us, Heavenly Father, so that we may welcome Jesus Christ to rule our thoughts and claim our love as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, to whom be glory always. In Jesus' name, amen.
So turn in your hymnals to 137. We're going to sing "The King of Glory Comes," and there's an intro going with the hymn machine today. 137, "The King of Glory Comes." Thank you.
Heavenly Father, during this Advent season, we seek to draw closer to you. As we anticipate the celebration of Jesus' birth, we long for a deeper connection with you. Open our hearts to your presence, and may our lives reflect your love and grace. Help us to find peace and joy in your abiding presence as we worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
First reading is from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4 and 8 through 11. It's on page 571. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And then down to verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are the people of the Lord has blessed. I will delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. As the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteous and praise spring up from all nations. And our second reading is from John 1, 6 through 8, and 19 through 28. That's found on page 109, or 809, excuse me. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And then down to 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer we can take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had sent questioned him, "Why do you baptize if you are not the Christ or Elijah nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing.
I'll ask our ushers to come forward at this time to receive our tithes and offerings. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pause today and thank you for your abundant love for us. We thank you for the food, the friends, the family who celebrate with us today. Help us to remember to be obedient to your direction and generous with what you have provided us to share. In Jesus' name, amen.
Advent song, the covenant tradition, O Zion, acclaim your Redeemer. I'm going to sing it a cappella. O Zion, acclaim your Redeemer. Jerusalem, welcome your King. Strew palms on the way for the Savior. His praises exultantly sing. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in your Savior and King. Rejoice, rejoice, acclaim him your Savior and King. He comes from the joys of the ages. He leaves his dominion sublime. From glory to Bethlehem's manger, he comes in the fullness of time. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in your Savior and King. Rejoice, rejoice, acclaim him your Savior and King. He comes as a ransom most holy. He dies on the cross for the world. Redemption from sin is accomplished. His banner of light is unfurled. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in your Savior and King. Rejoice, rejoice, acclaim him your Savior and King. He comes from the tomb as a victor. The shadows of death clear away. The slumbering saints are awakened, aroused from their sleep in the clay. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in your Savior and King. Rejoice, rejoice, acclaim him your Savior and King. He comes to the sorrowing spirit, and life is renewed by his hand. He comes to establish a kingdom that shall through eternity stand. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in your Savior and King. Rejoice, rejoice, acclaim him your Savior and King. Varglad, varglad, Var glad Eden had O Gud, var glad och hela din konung O Gud. Amen. And let's stand and sing the doxology together. Just press the intro.
Praise God from all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures.
Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, in a season when every heart should be happy and light, many of us are struggling with the heaviness of life, burdens that steal the joy right out of our stockings. Our fears whisper, "Be afraid." We need your peace, Jesus. We confess that our hearts are too often filled with wonder of a different kind, wondering when the bills will be paid, when the terror of the world will stop, when rest will come. Will it ever come? In a world where worry, not peace, prevails, stir up that good news again. This Advent, make it real in our hearts. Never have we needed your joy and peace more than now. We not only need your peace and joy, we crave it. Thank you for the gift of Jesus, our Emmanuel, Word made flesh. You've promised rest for the weary, peace for the anxious, and acceptance for the brokenhearted, not just at Advent, but the rest of the year as well. Your name is still called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We know that peace can only come when our hearts find peace with you. You still are our joy. You are still our peace. You are no longer a babe in a manger. You are Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and we celebrate you today as our Lord. We pray for those among us today that carry heavy burdens of grief, illness, and or brokenness. May your presence bring comfort to their souls. I pray for the safety of our local police, fire, and government personnel as they serve our community. We lift up our missionary Craig Wickstrom, our liaison to the Covenant Church of Congo. We pray for commitment to the well-being of Covenant community in that country. We pray for our country's leaders in all spheres of the political arena. I pray for the transition that is now taking place, that our president-elect will pick individuals who have no bias other than to see our country moving forward peacefully. Clear away the hatred and divisiveness that infiltrates all levels of our government and society these days. In the midst of all of our political chaos, the wars involving the countries of Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Ukraine, rage on with seemingly no end in sight. We pray for peace in Israel and in all areas where war continues. We grieve for those that have lost loved ones and are suffering from injuries and loss wherever they may be. We earnestly pray for the end to those wars. As Pastor Dan shares with us this morning, I pray that we would set aside whatever distractions or concerns we've carried in here with us today. And let us listen and allow the Holy Spirit to transform us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Before we have Dan come up, let us sing 148, "Lo, How a Rose E'er Blooming." 148.
Thank you. you as well. Well, it's been a while, huh? I don't know if you remember what the series is that we've been doing, but we've been looking at different questions that we find in our experiences and then seeing what the Word of God has to say with some of these abstract questions. So we began this series by looking at the book of Job, and we asked the question, why? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? We looked at Ecclesiastes, and we asked the question, what? What is the meaning of all things? And then a while back, we asked the question, how? We get that from the book of Lamentations. Lamentations in Hebrew is actually called how. How desolate are the streets that once were filled with people is the first line of Lamentations. And the book goes on to talk about the desolation of Jerusalem, the destruction, devastation of Judah. And it just elaborates on it so much. It's so bad. It's so awful. And we thought, well, why do we go on and on about how bad something is? How great something? Do we need the details? You know, that's bad. Okay, good. Don't do it. No, it's really, really bad. Gotcha. Don't do it. I mean, it's awful. Understand. Don't do it. No, you have no idea. I don't need to know. If it's bad, don't do it. That's good. Good. Fantastic. Go do it. No, it's really, really good. Wonderful. Go do it. No, you have no idea. I mean, why do we need how great, how bad, how terrible, how wonderful? Why the vastness and these elaborations of how much? The measurements, the metric, does it matter? Just do the good stuff, don't do the bad stuff. How important is this how question? We made the case that really, it's the how that drives our actions. I might have to use the bathroom at night. I'm getting old, I have to do that at night, right? That's what old people do. But
it happens.
Yeah, guess I'm not getting out of bed. It's cold out there. I have to go pretty bad. You know what? Now I got to get out of bed. And it's the how much that determines what we're going to do, that drives us. You know, might be hungry, but I'm not going to get. The sandwich is all the way over there. You want me to cross the room? Are you serious? Oh, no. Now I'm really hungry. Okay, fine. Got to go to work today. I don't care how much they're paying me. Do you know how cold it is outside? Oh, that much they're going to pay me? All right. I'll go and do it. And it's the how much that's gonna drive our actions. Little chip in the windshield, not doing anything about, okay, that chip is getting big, it's blocking vision. The how much is enough. I knew how to fix it all along, right? I knew why I would wanna fix it. I knew where to go to get it fixed. I knew what it would cost to get it fixed, but it wasn't until it became a problem, significant enough that I did something about it. And we looked at that at Luke chapter 15. You can turn there real fast. This is just review, so you don't have to turn there. We won't spend a lot of time in this. But in Luke 15, we saw that story of what they call the prodigal son. I like to call it the lost son because it's a lost sheep and a lost coin. We got the story of the lost son, and there's this point in the story. I mean, he asks his dad for a share of the inheritance. I don't know what kind of share you have in the inheritance. The inheritance is what you get when someone passes away. If they're still alive, you know what your share of the inheritance is? Nothing! There is no share of the inheritance. But he asks for a share of the inheritance to be, blows it all, and here he is. He finds himself jealous of these pigs, starving to death. And in verse 17 it says, When he came to his senses, that's what we in the mental health field or the chemical dependency field call hitting rock bottom. He got to a place where he said, okay, this is pretty bad. I've had to sell myself out to a pig farmer. I'm a Jewish person selling myself out to a pig farmer. This is bad. I think it's time that I need to go back to my dad. And he hit rock bottom. And as we suggested last time, never underestimate man's capacity when they hit rock bottom to just dig a little deeper, right? Could have been worse, right? That was rock bottom, but he could have gone rock bottomer, right? Could have made it a little bit worse. There he is, jealous of the pigs with their pea pods, and he could have thought, you know what? Maybe I'll take one. I guess keep the alliteration. He could pilfer a pea pod and lose a pinky. Pig eats the pinky. And there you go, keeping the alliteration. That's worse. Now not only is he hungry in a foreign land, as a servant, but he's one pinky less. Less fingers. Maybe he could have lost two fingers, right? That could be even worse. Maybe he could have got caught trying to pilfer pea pods from the pigs and go to prison. That would be even worse than that. And he could have get into a fight in prison. That's even worse. He kept could have getting worse and worse and could have gone even further down. Rock bottom is at whatever point you decide that's enough. And he could have said that any stage along the way. He could have lost 3/4 of his father's wealth and said, okay, this is not going in the right direction. I need to go back home. Half of the wealth, quarter of the wealth. Day one, had the first party and realized, oh my goodness, this can't work. This is not sustainable. And go back to dad. Any stage along the way, he could have said, that's enough. And when we ask that question, how much? The answer should be this. This is enough. How bad am I going to let this relationship get? This is it. How long am I going to let this sin go on? This is it. How long am I going to go down this bad path? This is it. This is rock bottom right now. It can get worse. It doesn't need to. Right now, where it's at, this is enough. Of course, he left his father's house. Why? He was well fed, taken care of. I mean, even the servants had enough food, like he says right here. Right? Verse 17. How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? They're doing well. The servants there are eating well. He's got to be doing okay himself, right? But he wanted an upgrade. A little bit more cash. A little bit more money. A little bit more fun. A little bit more stuff. And as we ask that how bad question, this is how bad. When we ask that how good question, this is how good. This is as good as it needs to be. As we reflect this holiday season and think a little bit about, you know, Christmas becomes this time, the season, the New Year's becomes this time of reflection as we look back at Christmas's past and where we're at now, and we might ask that question. What do we need to do to make it like the old times? What do we need to do to get back to where things were? I miss it this way. I wish it was like this. I wish we had this. How bad do things need to be before we change? This is it. How good do things need to be for us to be thankful? This is it. How good do things need to be for us to say, praise the Lord? This is it. How much peace do we need for us to say, you know, I can go to bed? This is it. What do we need? This is it. What skills do we need to develop to praise? This is it. Right now, this is it. This is as bad as it needs to be. This is as good as it needs to be to thank him and praise him. And so we can ask that how question. But there's other how questions that I've been thinking a little bit about and we could be asking. One of our favorite how questions, a question I ask all the time, is not how much, but how to. I don't know how to do anything, so when my car breaks, I got to go watch a YouTube video and see, how do I do this? And I'll watch the YouTube video, and then I'll ask Priscilla to watch the YouTube video with me and explain to me what it says, and then I'll have Priscilla fix the thing because she learned it by watching the YouTube video. She can understand the how-tos of things. I'm not really a how-to person, and sometimes I look at my life and I just think, how did I get to this spot? I mean, if I could go back to teenage Dan, give him a roadmap and $50,000 spending cash, he couldn't have found his way here again. He could not have retraced that path. And we think, I'm really happy, really blessed. I feel like I can see this prodigal son and say, why would you leave dad's house? This is it. And I feel like that. This is it. All the blessings, all the grace, oh, how wonderful things are. And I just think, how did I get here? What steps did I take in the right direction? I look at my kids and say, how do I get them there? Where they can look around and say, praise the Lord, this is it. I love my spouse. I love my ministry. I love my house. I love my family. I love where I'm at. I love my church community. This is great. And you want to get them to that point. You think, how to? Maybe there's a job you're looking for. Maybe there's a friendship you want to try to develop. Maybe there's something you're trying to accomplish. You have a goal or task, and you say, how do I do this? How to? That's a how question that we have. And we probably won't look at that too much today. We want to look at a different how. The question, not the method, how to, and not the measure, how much, but the manner, the way in which something is done, the how in which something is done. When I was a kid, my dad would ask me to mow the lawn. I had an older brother and I had a younger brother, but he asked me to mow the lawn. He didn't ask my older brother because he couldn't find him. I don't know. This guy has never left his bedroom. Anytime I'm looking for him, I know exactly where he's at. He's in his room listening to music. But whenever it was time to mow the lawn, I have no idea which couch he crawled under, but no one could find this guy. Couldn't be found anywhere whenever there was a job to be done. And my younger brother, he was just so busy. I don't know. I mean, I see him playing video games all day, but apparently when it's time to do a job, oh, he's poring over his schoolwork and studying. I'm sorry, Dad, I really wanted to mow the lawn, but I got this important assignment. So who's it fall to? Me. I had to mow the lawn. Always was my job to mow the lawn. And I was an obedient son, so I mowed the lawn. Mow the stupid lawn. Go mow the lawn. Why? I have to mow. Ben doesn't mow. Josh doesn't. And I mowed the lawn, and I mowed it every time I was asked. And my dad would say, Dan, appreciate you mowing the lawn. Could you mow it with a better attitude? And I thought, no. No, I can't. That's not possible. Why would I want to? You know what happens when you mow the lawn with a good attitude? The same thing. It's not like the blades of grass like won't chop the blade is going to the grass. Oh no, Dan's attitude is bad. It won't get. I mean, it's gonna mow the same way. It looks the same whether my attitude is good and or whether my attitude is bad. It doesn't change anything. And as I got older, I would have a job or go to college, and my professor would say something like, you know, you could be a little bit more respectful. Or my boss would say, you could be more respectful. And I said, I did exactly what you said, exactly when you told me to do it. What do you mean respectful? They said, it's clear you don't think I'm very intelligent. It's clear you don't really appreciate what I had to say. But I did what you told me to. What difference does it make? The shelves are stocked. The assignment is done. Whether something is going on in my heart or mind, what difference does it make? The how doesn't change the reality. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, whether in pretense or in truth, the gospel is preached, this I rejoice. Can't my boss just rejoice? The shelf is stocked. Can't my professor just rejoice? The assignment is done. Can't my dad just be happy that the lawn is mowed? Why does the how matter? If you turn with me, please, to Micah chapter 6. We have in Micah 6 this great summation of the ethics of the Old Testament. Starting in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calf a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn of my transgression for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is a how-to question. How do I please the Lord? How do I reconcile myself to him? How do I align myself with him? How do I fix any discrepancies that I have with him or he has with me? How do we come to an understanding, God and I? This is a how-to question. And notice how he answers this question. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In the English rendering, he answers this question with not just commandments, but adjectives, descriptive modifiers, qualifiers for the actions and verbs. The how-to seems to matter. If you take away the adjectives in this passage, what you have is perhaps the most boring throw rug or throw pillow comment that you know how like on throw pillows they have like that live, laugh, love, right? This is a really generic one right here. You take away the adjectives and what you have is do or make, love, and live. Make, love, live. Now that's a pretty boring one. And it's the qualifiers, the adjectives, that kind of are the difference between how anyone lives and how those who please the Lord live. So what I want to do today is spend a little bit of time looking at this passage, at these adjectives, at these descriptive terms, and seeing what the difference is between our generic, everyday life, that throw pillow that people toss out there, and the life that brings the Lord glory, the one that honors him, and the difference between living and living to his glory is the how, the adjectives, the manner in which you live. First one we have here says to act justly. Showing thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires you to do justly. In the NIV that we have here, it says to act justly. That word do or act is a word that we looked at earlier. It's the Hebrew word asah, which means to do or to make. You'll recall in the creation story, we looked and saw that word over and over again. The Lord asahs the sun. He makes it. The Lord asahs the moon. He asahs the stars. He asahs the fluffy bunnies. He asahs the trees. He makes all this stuff. And after he makes something, what does he do with it? He pronounces it good. That sun, good. That moon, good. Those stars, good. That fluffy bunny, good. Good, 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 until we get to the culmination of creation. And then he says, miyod asah, or miyod tov. This, what he asahs is miyod tov. Very good. It's very good. And this is what the Lord makes. He makes it good. We recall in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam eats from the tree he's not supposed to, and God asked those four questions, and we looked at those four questions of the Lord that he asks Adam. And Adam, when he's accused, what does he do? Throws Eve under the bus. So the Lord goes over to Eve, and what does he do? What does he say to Eve? He says, what is this that you have done, made, asah? You saw me asah. You saw me asah the sun and the moon and the stars and everything I asahed, it was good. What is this that you have asahed? What have you made? What have you created? What has thou wrought? And what? She couldn't even begin to answer that question. I don't know, I ate from the tree. No, no, that's not what you did at all. You have no concept of what you wrought. Years from now, thousands of years from now, someone's gonna hold their dead baby in their arms. You made that. Right then, right there, that's what you made. Someone's gonna watch their spouse grow old, get dementia, pass away. You made that, that's what you wrought. Cancer, kidney stone. Oh man, I woke up the other day, my back was in pain with the kidney. Eve, that's what she wrought. She has no idea the extent to what she wrought, what she brought in, the tragedy. Walk down Street, Virginia, and you got people stumbling around. That's what she wrought. That's what was wrought. That's what was made. And that's what happens when we touch things, right? We get our hands in the bowl. We mix it around. When we make it, you know, I use that story with my kids. I want to bake a cake, and they want to help me bake this cake. And you know, Dad, can we help? And I want to mix, Dad. I want it to. And when it's done, they look and say, Dad, this cake looks and tastes awful. Yeah, you know why? Because you wanted to help me. Go away. I can make it just fine by myself. You touch things, and that's what happens when we put our hands in the mixing bowl. When I look at the ministry and work that we do, I don't want to touch that thing. What have we wrought? No, no. No, we want to let him do the rotting, right? Let him do the assigning. Let him do the making. We step back and I want to make sure that this is not the product of my labors. This is not the product of my efforts. This is the Lord doing the assigning. But here, he says, I want you to assah justly. Bring about justice. bring about balance, bring about equity. How are you to, remember what happens when we touch things? How am I supposed to assaw justice, to make justice, to make balance, to make right? This is why Priscilla and I had kids, because kids are really good at seeing when everything is unfair. That there was no other reason to have children but to have someone who can go around and say, that's not fair, that's not right, shouldn't do that. I don't, that, her cookie is bigger than my cookie. My dad always used, I shared this with you, whenever me and my brother would complain about the injustice, the inequity of cookies, you know, he's got a bigger cookie, yeah, well, he's got more chocolate chips than that, yeah, I know, but his is warmer than mine. And on a molecular level, no cookie is going to be the same. And we're complaining to my dad, and he says, oh, I know how to fix this problem. And he'd look at this cookie and say, oh, this one does have more chips, well, but this one is a little bit bigger. And he'd eat them both. Now it's fair. Nothing to complain about. And how am I supposed to bring about equity? How do I make justice? How do I fix this imbalance? How do I make everything right? It's. I don't know anything about justice. I don't know what's right. I got my opinion. My brother has his opinion. We don't agree. He thinks he's getting the short end of the stick. I think I'm getting the fuzzy end of the lollipop, the unfair. We both think that we are victims here. And even the kids that are experts in seeing injustice, they have no plan to fix it, right? They can say that that's not fair. What was fair? Oh, you got the cookie and they didn't. That's the fair thing? Well, no, that's not fair either, but I like... You can't fix it. You can't resolve it. How are we to assaw justice? How do we make justice? Matthew chapter 5, we see a solution to this injustice. Verse 38, this is Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy, says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That's an injustice, right? Someone plucks your eye out, how do you fix the problem? You pluck their eye out, right? Someone knocks out your tooth, how do you fix that problem? Knock out their tooth. Justice, right? That's the only way to fix it. The only way to fix it is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Of course, like we mentioned, no cookie is the same, no eye is the same, no tooth is the same. And you can go around plucking and popping and breaking and smashing, and the other person says, oh, you know what, you went a little too far there. It's like trying to cut your own hair, right? Get a little off on this side, okay, I'll get a little off on this. Oh no, I went a little far this one. And that's the reason why I shave everything off every month. I try to trim, and trim doesn't work. And eventually, you know what, which is start from scratch. You can't keep it balanced. Too much on this side, too much on that side. Well, you took a little bit more eye than, oh, you took a little more tooth. Yeah, but you see better. An eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, have them take your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with them. Well, how is that justice? Well, someone slaps a cheek, justice is what? Another cheek needs to get slapped. And the suggestion here is another cheek should get slapped. Whose cheek? Yours as well. The only way to make justice is to eat it on both ends. That's how you make justice. That's how you assaw justice. When a mile needs to go, you go the 2 miles. When a hurt is done, you take the second hurt. When a suffering happens, you there's an injustice. I better go a little bit further. We see that example, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when the world reviled him, he reviled not, but gave up his own life. When a world broke his laws, broke his commandments, and made this discrepancy where they could not be reunited, they cannot be connected, what does he do? He sends his own son down to die. This is how you fix injustice. This is how you make justice, is by eating it on both ends, taking it. through sacrifice. The only way to make justice. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you to do or to act justly, to love mercy. That word love, this Hebrew word, let's see. Which word is that? Well, the word for love, it's a generic word. It's the same word that we see being used for how Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, where he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you, ohav. It's ohav. I knew I'd get it then. I'm getting old here. I don't do notes. I probably should do notes. The Hebrew word ahav, it's a generic word, same word that we see in Genesis 22 for how Abraham, take your son, your beloved son Isaac, your only son whom you ahav, whom you love. Same word for how Isaac loved his wife, how Jacob loved Rebecca, and so love of a man and a woman, love of a father and a son. It's also the same word for how Isaac loved venison. It's a generic word. Love for a man and a woman, love for a man and a good piece of steak. Same word for love. And he says, to love mercy. That word mercy is the Hebrew word chesed. And I did write this one down because it's on my finger. It's my wedding ring. It's the word often translated loving kindness. Sometimes here it's translated mercy. And it's a covenantal love. It's a love that you have voluntarily in an obligatory situation where you make a vow to someone, say, I'm going to care for you. You have to now. But you still choose to care for them. A volitional love in an obligatory circumstance. And he says, you want to please me? I want you to aspire to desire, to love chesed, to love love. Well, who wouldn't love love, right? Love's a beautiful thing. Who wouldn't love love? Well, who wouldn't love mercy? Who wouldn't love a little bit of grace? Love a little bit of give? Well, anyone who doesn't want to be taken advantage of. I know firsthand experience. You know what happens when you show an act of kindness to someone, an act of mercy to someone who doesn't deserve it? You know what happens? They call you at 2 a.m. and ask for money. That's what they do. You do something kind for someone and they will exploit it and take advantage of it. That's what love is going to get you. That's what mercy is going to get you. When you show grace, when you put the needs of someone else ahead of your own, they're going to say, push over, softy, that's the one I call. And if we live outcomes based, we're going to find that chesed is going to eat us up. It's going to drive us crazy, right? First time I think I really understood what it means to have this kind of chesed is when I had kids. I don't know if you've had any of those things, but they're really tough. Oh my goodness. So here's the thing. If you don't like your sibling, you know what you do? Do what I do. Move 1,300 miles away and you don't have to see them, right? Just leave the room and you don't have to deal with your sibling anymore. If they're annoying, just go somewhere else. If you have trouble with your boss, get a new job. There's plenty out there. You can just always get a new job. I've had times where my neighbor was just so irritable, so mean, so nasty, yelling at my kids and angry all the time. We found a new home. We moved. He was just a really rotten, miserable guy. He wanted to just retire and just sit on and yell at anyone who comes anywhere near his house. You shouldn't park there. What are you? Yelling at the kids when they're getting the mail. You shouldn't get the mail. Mail's for adults. I sent my kids out to get my mail, not your mail. Just angry all the time. We moved. Your boss is annoying. Get a new job. Your neighbor's annoying. Find a new home. Your siblings are annoying. Go ahead and. But you know what you have to do when your kids are annoying? You still have to make them dinner. You still have to watch them sneeze in the mashed potatoes every time. You can't change that. Your kids are annoying. You still deal with that, and you feed them. And you take care of them, and you sacrifice, and you suffer, and you pray for them, and you care about them, and you stay up at night. They're sleeping like babies, but you're staying up at night Because you know they're making bad choices and you're worried about them and you want to see how can, and you're on your knees before the Lord. And if you do your job really well, you know what happens? They leave and they don't even like write you a check or anything. They just go. And that's what love is. It's this sacrifice, this suffering. Why? Why would we do that? Why on earth would we want to give into someone who doesn't appreciate, doesn't accept it, doesn't take it, and just, thanks. Oh, you're going to move me? Hey, when you show up tomorrow morning and move me, someone just texted me this yesterday. Hey, tomorrow on Monday, you're going to meet at 10 a.m. and you're going to move me. Can you bring boxes? You're not packed yet? You want me to bring boxes? Yeah, and also, we could use some money for the deposit. What? You should pay me to help you move. Like, when you do these things for people, they just ask for more and explore. Why? Why would we endure that? Because it's what our Father did. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Love for the sake of love. If you look at it outcomes-based and say, where does it get me? That could be really frustrating. But compassion, chesed, mercy, for mercy's sake, is perhaps the most beautiful thing that there is out there. It's interesting. Jesus hung on the cross. One of the things that he said is, I thirst. There he is, hanging on the cross. I thirst. I've mentioned this before. If I was a nurse triaging the situation, I probably wouldn't have concerned myself too much with it. You know, I get that you're thirsty. I understand that. I mean, it's really uncomfortable. It's a hot day out there in Judean wilderness. I understand all this, but maybe you want to do something about the bleeding from your hands and feet. That's probably a bigger concern than the thirsty thing. Maybe the crown of thorns on your head. You probably want to address that one, right? Every time you breathe, the agony of lifting yourself up, deal with that issue. But Jesus knew that those things were not going to be resolved. He knew he was going to give his life. But he mentions that he's thirsty. Why? Because that's something someone can do something about. Doesn't change the outcome. A couple minutes he'll be dead. Doesn't fix anything. Doesn't resolve any problems. But someone has an opportunity to show compassion for compassion's sake. And as Jesus walked through Nazareth, and as he walked through the Galilee area, and as he walked through Jerusalem, and he ran into people and, fix my eyes, fix my legs, Lord, I'm hurt, Lord, I can't see, Lord, I can't. And he went and he healed these people, and every single eye he opened, it's closed today, right? Every ear he opened, they don't hear anything anymore. Any leg he fixed, they're not walking around today. He's throwing good time after bad, right? He's fixing people who don't appreciate it. These are people who a couple months from now, they're going to be saying, crucify him, crucify. You're wasting your time on these people. He sent his son down to die for a world that they don't get it. They don't appreciate it. They go off and live their own lives and they don't care. But it's compassion for compassion's sake. Something that the Father loves. Something that the Son loves, and he says, love mercy. Love compassion. May not change anything for this person. May not fix anything for this person. They may still go on and make terrible choices, but for your sake, do it. Because for the sake of the person who receives it, it may not change anything. But to the person who gives it, it is to their glory, to their blessing. They think when I'm helping them move that I'm the one who's being taken advantage of. No, not at all. That's to my blessing. That's to my glory. I'm going to help you move and you're going to need to help 2 weeks from now. It doesn't change anything for you. But I get to be like the Father. Loving love. Loving mercy. Loving compassion. Heart where the Lord's heart is at. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do justly, to love mercy. And then it says, to walk humbly. Yalach, the walking. And it says, with humility, to walk humbly. Humility is not something we we appreciate in our culture. We appreciate the opposite of humility. We appreciate pride, right? Pride is important. I have pride about my sexual orientation. I am proud of my race. I am proud of my gender. You know, I made some mistakes in the past, but it brought me to where I am today. So I'm not ashamed of them. I'm proud of what I've been through and who I am and what I've accomplished. And pride is important. In Philippians 2, Paul puts it this way, in humility of mind, consider others more important than yourself. That is not a virtue in today's society, right? You got to put your own oxygen mask on before you can put your neighbor's on, right? Help yourself. Self-care, self-attention, self-love. That's what you have to do, is look out for you. You know, don't go off and considering others more important than yourself. That's a pushover. They're going to take advantage of you. You're a doormat. Don't do that. No, we don't think like that. You don't want to be someone that everyone's exploiting and taking advantage of. Humility? Why would you want to be humble? Why would you want to lower yourself? Why would you want to put yourself down there? Don't you know who you are? You're an important person. Be a dignified human being. Stand up. Demand your rights. Demand your what's yours. Claim. Grab it. It's yours. If you don't take that cookie, you're not going to get the cookie. Someone else will get it. It's got to be yours. Got to take what belongs to you. In Philippians chapter 2, we read the exact opposite. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this attitude, be the same as that which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. That's what we remember here at Christmas time, where he lowered himself, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Well, that was a waste. Lowering yourself, throwing it out there. I mean, if we want to live outcomes-based, waste of time. To come from glory and come down and humble himself? Well, no, actually, outcomes-based, this is here's how it plays out. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow on heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Through lowering himself, through humbling himself, the most counterintuitive thing happened by making himself lower. He was raised up to the point where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was a step up. The path down brought him up. It's counterintuitive. We wouldn't think that. I mentioned before, if you gave me a roadmap and $50,000, I could not get from little Danny in Philadelphia, lone, insecure, to where I'm at today. I don't know how you got there, what twists and turns. And if I could put together a how-to path to live a life that's blessed, live a life, I couldn't figure it out, and I couldn't get you anywhere. I couldn't figure out the path of how to. But I do know that every step forward I took began with humility, with love, and with sacrifice. And the only path, the how to, is really the how method, or the how manner. It's the attitude. Walking forward with an attitude of humility, with an attitude of sacrifice, and with an attitude of love. How do you get that job? Now, you can say, well, it doesn't seem to make sense, and it seems counterintuitive, and even, is that really going to get your car fixed, right? Well, actually, for me, it has. That's what got my building plumbed, was humility, sacrifice, and love. That's That's what got me my wife. It was not getting a good job. It was not having a good education. It was not having good... It was humility. And every step forward is not a step of finding this... How do you get married? How do you get that good job? Through sacrifice, through love, and humility. To act in faith that there's a God looking down and He will asah, He will rot. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the wonderful blessings that we have in You, for the grace that You continue to show us. We want to know what we can do to please You. We ask that each one of us can be endowed with a heart of sacrifice, a heart of love, and a heart of humility. That our how-to is not how do we get where we want to go, but how we can bring You the glory that You deserve. Father, we thank You for the example that we see in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be that an example, something for us to follow for Your kingdom and for Your glory. In the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.
Pastor Dan, stand if you're able and let's sing 142. Song of Zechariah, which talks a lot about what he was just saying, especially the last two phrases of the last verse. Song of Zechariah. Just press intro. steps God shall safely guide, to walk the ways of peace, whose name forevermore be blessed, who lives and loves and saves. May we walk, may we act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Turn to one another and let's say our blessing, together.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious, gracious, gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Well, peace, you're welcome downstairs.
It's time for a refreshment. It was nice to have you.
Oh, it's so great to be back. It's been so long.